Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Also to you.
Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Lift up your hearts. God in heaven, Father of Jesus Christ, you are our Creator, Maker, Redeemer, Savior, Master, and Friend. You are indeed worthy of honor and glory. We rejoice in your goodness to us, and we lift up our voices to you now. We praise you now, together with the ocean depths and the mountainous heights. We sing to you as do vast forests and lakes. We celebrate before you like a newborn fawn and like an ancient eagle. We ask you to receive our worship now and ask you to glorify it, and all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. This Lord's Day, we are celebrating our 40th birthday as a congregation. 40 years is a biblical generation, and since God promises his covenant mercy to 1,000 generations, we still have 999 to go. But of course, you must realize that the promise to 1,000 generations is a promise offered to each generation, which means that we never have to worry about his kindness to us expiring like it was a lease. On such occasions as this, and as we look forward to what God will be doing in the years to come, one principal response must be gratitude. First, we are grateful that we are still here. There were many opportunities for this church to blow up over the years, and we haven't. This is entirely owing to the mercies of God. We are grateful for the quantitative growth that God has bestowed upon us. Our attendance this year is significantly higher than it was this time last year, and last year was significantly higher than the year before. In the third place, we are grateful for the qualitative growth that God has bestowed on our entire community, from Logos School to New St. Andrews College, and from NSA to our sister congregation at Trinity, and from there to all the burgeoning ministries that so many of you are involved in, we thank the Lord. And in the community, we have a publishing house, movie studios, online education options, and more. A tremendous amount of good is being done, and God is to be thanked. Fourth, we are grateful to God for our friends around the country and around the world. Through various means, God has privileged us with countless relationships with many saints who are engaged in the same work that we are. Fifth, we thank the Lord for our enemies. Bless their hearts. They keep trying, and they keep overreaching. They keep taunting. If they keep their food mixer going much longer, they are going to turn into a meringue. Just as we thank the Lord for the caliber of our friends, so also we thank him for the caliber of our adversaries. We also thank God for a congregation of saints who don't get flustered when the controversy that the Lord told us to expect arrives right on schedule. Don't be amazed, the apostle says, and we are grateful for a congregation which takes things in stride. And last, we are grateful to be enjoying the fruit of so much reformational work in education, in worship and liturgy, in our music, in our doctrinal understanding, in our love for one another, and in our love for Jesus Christ. God is good. One generation passed, further up and further in. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. We always must confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing together. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Father, we know that you are a God who judges all the inhabitants of the earth, and you weigh all the nations of men in the balances. We know that we come short in this and that we are a wicked generation. I pray that you would permit your people, called by your name, to intercede on behalf of our countrymen, our rulers. We are in a desperate way, and because of this, you have visited us with terrible rulers who are nonetheless better than we deserve. Hear our prayer of confession, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, we know that as your people, our works have not been found perfect, but instead of remembering the gospel and holding fast, as we were told, we have become complacent, hiding under the shadow name of grace. Forgive us our sins, we pray, and grant us true grace. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. The Lord Jehovah is in the business of saving people who don't deserve it. That is his glory, and because of that, he is our glory. Despite all that we have done, and because of his forgiveness, we may trust and not be afraid. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. These are the words of God. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Father and great God of heaven, you are the speaker of the eternal word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have gathered together to learn more of him and to learn how to live rightly in submission to him. We pray that as we hear the word proclaimed today, we would take it all to heart in just the ways that you've intended. We pray for this now in the name of Jesus, and amen. Continuing a series on the covenant home, this is the fourth in this series, and in the previous message, the previous installment, I gave a sketch of a godly husband. What does the Bible teach about a godly husband? What does a godly husband look like? And in this message, I want to concentrate on a sketch of a godly wife. What does the Bible teach are the characteristics of a godly wife? And we should recall that a firm understanding of the husband's federal responsibilities, which I've covered before, that understanding of the husband's responsibility for the entire home does not diminish in any way a woman's personal responsibility to be a godly Christian and a godly Christian wife and a godly Christian mother. Rather, his federal responsibility provides a firm foundation for her to operate, to build on. Now, before getting into the particulars, I want to give a brief defense of what I am doing. And the reason for this is that a particular type of exhortation in our modern world is has been placed off limits. It has been placed off limits. And I think I mentioned a short time ago that what this has done is that it has robbed Christian women of the right to hear the word of God proclaimed to them, exhorting them, speaking to them in the condition they are in, the place they are in. Because what has happened is we have turned influence of feminism has so inflamed the relationship between the sexes generally that any criticism of any particular woman is taken as an assault on the entire sex. So if you say, let me speak for a moment to you lazy housewives, all right? I'm speaking to lazy housewives, not to the industrious housewives. I'm speaking to those who are not paying attention to what they ought to be paying attention to. And let's just assume that there are only three of them in the entire state of Idaho, but I'm speaking to those three. There would be an uproar immediately, and that uproar immediately would be, are you saying that women are lazy? Are you saying that all housewives are lazy housewives? Why are you attacking women this way? No, I'm attacking a particular sin that some women are vulnerable to and have succumbed to, and I want to address this particular sin. To say that a particular class of people is vulnerable to a particular set of temptations is not to say that every member of that class has succumbed to that temptation. So, and you can see how this works. Those of you who have been worshiping with us for some time know that when I exhort the husbands, when I exhort fathers, Christian men, Christian husbands, Christian fathers, I generally administer the exhortations with a Louisville slugger. All right, it's generally not tender. It's generally pretty straight. And everybody says, yeah, that sounds right. All right. A husband ought to provide for his family, let's say. A husband ought to provide for his family. The person who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. He's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Now, what would happen if I said that, a husband ought to provide for his family, if someone erupted and said, I got a broken leg. My leg is broken. I'm in the hospital. How dare you? I say, well, I'm speaking to a class of people that involves thousands and tens of thousands of people. Difficult cases make bad law. You don't give the general exhortation to the class of people based upon those for whom an exception should be reasonably arranged. If a man is laid up in the hospital and he's out of work, he can't provide for his family. And that's not his fault. It remains his responsibility, but it's not his fault. Right, he's still responsible to pray, to lift up his family, etc. So to say generally that a husband ought to provide for his family does not dismiss the possibility that there are odd cases. But and generally you don't get that reaction when you're talking to men. Right? And this is because the biblical teaching of federal headship and federal responsibility can, at first glance, be confused with our generation's general disposition toward male bashing, all right? We have a male bashing culture, and when you speak to men and say you're responsible, at first glance, people can think that you're okay because you're telling the men where to get off. But then if you speak the mild exhortations to the women, people's feelings get hurt. And in this generation, that's the worst thing you can do to anybody is hurt their feelings. Well, that's all said because I'm about to hurt a bunch of feelings. So many women tend to assume that their intentions are the measurement of what they have contributed to a marriage. Because God created them to be a help to their husbands, which he did do, they have every intention of being a help. So God created them to be a help, and they have this helping disposition. They want to help. They are eager to get in there. They are eager to help. But we always ought to have in the back of our minds the question, by what standard? Right? How do we define help? What does help look like? How is help defined? Help is measured by the Word of God and not by a woman's initial inclinations or her initial intentions. We might be reminded of C.S. Lewis's observation of a particular kind of woman, i.e., the kind of woman who lived for others. And you could always tell who the others were by their hunted expression. And you say, see, that's one. That's one. No, I'm not saying that all women, I'm not saying that all women help in this way, but I'm saying that that's the temptation. If you're created to be a helper to your husband, if you are created to be a helpmeet, then when you stumble, when you sin, it's going to be sins in that area. It will be stumbling in that area. When you enroll in a math class, you will make mistakes in math, right? That's the class you're in. When you're taking a math class, the problems you will be math problems. If you enroll in a Spanish class, you're going to have grammar problems in Spanish. If you get married and you're a wife, you're going to have being a wife problems. If you're a husband and you're married, you're going to have being a husband problems. So the Word of God, we want to submit to the Word of God and have the Word of God come to husbands and speak to them. Husbands, watch out for this. Wives, watch out for this. Wives, you were created to help. And when you do help, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Do you see that? A crown, a successful crown is a crown. A failed crown is a disaster. A successful crown is truly a crown. A failed crown is a disaster. And so if you are not helping the way God says to help, then you need to take heed to the Word of God and say, God, what would you say to me out of your Word? So if this initial exhortation causes panic, do not address it by coming to your husband and asking, am I a help to you, really? Am I helping you? If you're not, what's he going to say? All right? He doesn't want to lead with his chin. In a congregation this size, it is safe to say that some of you are not a help. In a congregation this size, it is safe to say that some of you aren't helping, and you think you are. You're not helping, and you think you're helping. You're not a help, but you're a nuisance. We live in a sinful world, and that means sin gets into marriages. We live in a sinful world, that means sin gets into how men treat their wives. We live in a sinful world, and that means sin gets into how wives respond to their husbands. If this concerns you, and it ought to concern everyone, then look in the mirror of the Word. You may be able to manipulate your husband with your tears, but the Word remains constant. If your husband says something, and he says, that's not helpful, let's say it really isn't. Let's say you're really not helping, and he finally says, that's not helping. And then you fall apart, right? And because you fall apart, he takes it all back and fixes it all and patches up and says, okay, let's stagger on down the road for another couple of years. If you do that, the Word remains what the word says what the Word says. If you're not helping, it doesn't matter if you talk your husband out of saying so. If you're not helping, you're objectively not helping according to this. If you are a help, then you are objectively helping according to the Word. So look to the mirror of the Word. Don't look toward all the places where you have learned how to manipulate. You cannot manipulate the Word of God. Don't try to manipulate the Word of God. Simply ask God, am I a help? Don't go in tears to your husband and say, tell me whether I'm a help to you or not. I promise not to be hurt or upset or... It doesn't work that way. Ask God. Ask God if you're doing what you ought to be doing. Ask God if you're on the right path. Ask God if you are contributing the way you ought to contribute. So the word remains constant. This is obviously not a sentimental approach to marriage, but it may help if what is needed is true repentance. So the Word of God speaks to women as well as to men. Men must repent as men. Men must repent of men's sins. Women must repent of women's sins. And what we want to do, men want to repent of women's sins on behalf of their wives, and women want to repent of men's sins on behalf of their husbands. But you can confess your husband's sins all day long, and your joy will not return. Your joy is not held hostage by his sin. If you focus on his sin, and let's assume that they're great and glaring, if you concentrate on his sin, you can confess those sins all the time, nonstop, and your joy is not going to return. Your joy is only going to return if you acknowledge what you have done, confessing your faults as though you were the only one who sinned in the relationship. Now, we all know that that's not true. We all know that in marriages, things are tangled. We all know that it takes two to tangle, right? We know that. But when you confess sins, you're conducting the psychological operation of assuming, for the sake of the confession, that you're the only one who sinned, and you confess sin that way. Now, what does it mean to hold up the mirror of the Word? First, a godly woman knows how to respect her husband. When God requires our respective duties of us, he does not require that women love their husbands. Of course, as Christians, we are all to love our neighbors, which includes a woman's husband. So Christians are to love everybody. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? The answer is whoever's in front of you. Whoever you're dealing with is your neighbor, and all Christians are to love their neighbors. So wives are to love their husbands. But when Scripture tells wives, as wives, when Scripture speaks to women in their office as wives, it tells them, it tells them to respect their husbands. What's mentioned for wives is respect and not love. In Titus 2:3-5, the older women are told to teach the younger women to be husband lovers, which in the Greek is a compound word which could be rendered as into husbands and into kids. The word for love there refers to a warm affection. Husbands are told in Ephesians 5 to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are told to respect their husbands. This is foundational. Now, of course, husbands are to respect their wives. Just as wives are to love everyone, so husbands are to respect everyone. Peter tells us that we're to honor all men. We're to respect and honor all men. All Christians are to love their neighbors. All Christians are to respect and honor their neighbors, which means that husbands are to respect their wives, and it means that wives are to love their husbands. But when God says to men specifically, what are you to concentrate on as you treat your wife? You're to concentrate on loving her. And when it speaks to wives specifically, it says you are to respect and honor your husband. As I mentioned before, women run on regular fuel, and men run on diesel. We run on different kinds of fuel. Men run on respect, and women run on love. It's not that women don't need to be respected, and it's not that men don't need to be loved, but we function differently, and we don't want to be giving the other person what we would like to be getting. We want to be giving the other person what God tells us to give the other person. And when God says, when the apostle takes wives aside and says, now wives, how are you to treat your husbands? You are to respect them, honor them, and look up to them. That's pretty straightforward. Now, when women want to work on a relationship, if a relationship is troubled and the wife wants to work on it, and she's generally the one who does want to work on it, she frequently offers her husband what she would like to be getting from him. She shows him signs of her tenderness and thoughtfulness, and I'll always be here, and I love you, and I can't tell you how much I love you. She expresses how much she loves him. That's how she shows that she wants to work on this. But that's not what God said to render to her husband, especially if the relationship is troubled. And you might say, but I don't know how I could possibly respect him because he's a bozo. Well, that's a problem, right? That's a problem. How can I respect a bozo? Well, do you understand the difference between... Suppose I said to husbands, well, God says to love your wives. And he says, well, I will when she gets a little lovelier. How can I love her when she's not lovely? And wives say, well, that's not fair. I want unconditional love. Right. You get that. God says to husbands, love your wives, and he doesn't put any conditions on it. That's true. But the same goes the other way. You are not supposed to sit in judgment on your husband, and then if he passes a certain test, then respect him. You are to respect him now. And there are times when many husbands have failed in signal remarkable ways. But I can assure you that I've seen some train wreck disasters of marriages. I've seen some helicopter crashes of marriages. But I've never seen one come in my office that was there because the husband was an orc. Never. I've never seen a situation where the husband was as depraved as it's possible for a human being to be depraved. I've seen husbands act wickedly. I've seen them act foolishly. I've seen them do all sorts of things. But I've never seen any situation where there wasn't a place, there wasn't a purchase, there wasn't room for the wife to respect her husband, certain things that he'd accomplished. Now, respect has to do with abilities and achievements. It doesn't have to do with the simple fact of the relationship. And no man is such a loser that he cannot be respected for anything. And whatever you can respect him for, itemize that, list that out, lay it out before the Lord, and ask the Lord to give you more. Are there more things that I can respect him for? What can I respect him for? What can I honor him for? How can I obey this in my situation with my husband? Now, that's for the outlying situations. For most Christian couples, there are a host of things that men do for their families that go unrecognized, unacknowledged, with gratitude not extended. Gratitude, respect, and honor not extended. There are many, many things that go unremarked. And the Bible says, wives, respect your husbands. Sometimes you might be, in the extreme case, you might be just reduced to having to salute the uniform, as they would say in the military. You'd simply respect the office that he holds. But most of the time, overwhelmingly, 99% of the time, when respect is not honored, when respect is not rendered, it is not rendered in situations where it could easily be rendered. And the only thing keeping you back from rendering this respect is pride. I don't want to say that. I'd feel kind of dumb. Saying that. I would feel kind of awkward saying that. He would say, you're just doing this because of the sermon. Well, Worse things have happened than doing what you heard in the sermon, right? Let's multiply this problem. How would you feel if your husband said, well, yeah, I'd get you flowers and I'd tell you how much I love you and I'd tell you how much you mean to me. I'd say all that, but I heard it in a sermon. Second, a godly woman manages her home well. In Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, it says that the older women are to admonish the younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Then in Proverbs 31:27, it says, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. This is said because some women do eat the bread of idleness. Women are praised who clean up, who cook and prepare and provide and do all these things. That is honored because there are some women who don't do it or don't do it adequately. A godly wife has managerial responsibilities and must develop and cultivate managerial skills. She is the executive officer of the home. The Bible, Paul describes her as the oikodespotes. The oiko is the word for house, and despotes is the word for despot. Right? There you go. So you take your shoes off where she tells you to take your shoes off. If she tells you to take them off at the end of the driveway, you take them off at the end of the driveway. The woman is the manager of the home. She is responsible for it, and she should learn how to manage it wisely and well. And, of course, the husband is the head of the home, but he's not the head of the home in such a way as to elbow her out of the way, as to make her a mere functionary. She's responsible for the home, and she's to be industrious there. She's to be a homemaker. She's to watch over the ways of her household. She is an executive. That is what a godly woman does. Now, this is the point. As I go through this, I'm setting a scriptural pattern, a scriptural ideal, and this is the place where you might be tempted to say, but I broke my leg, or but what about this debilitating sickness? The ideal doesn't alter. The ideal doesn't change according to individual circumstances. We all know what a good score in a math class would be, and we all know what extenuating circumstances are. But when people have those if someone has an extenuating circumstance, a death in the family, and they have to go back home, and they can't fulfill the assignments of the math class, that's not an argument for altering the standards of the math curriculum. What husbands and wives are called to do is this. The Word of God says it, and if we trip, if we stumble, if something comes up and we can't do it, we need to say, God, help me. I want to stand up again, and if it was my fault, I want to confess my sin. If it was not my fault, if it was simply circumstances, I want to say, God, how can you help me get over this particular obstacle? Third, a godly woman is mistress of her tongue. A godly woman is mistress of her tongue. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Many women tear their homes apart with their niggling, whining, complaining, resentful comments, carping, and criticizing. And it's not much improved if all the people you criticize are I'm not criticizing my husband. I'm just criticizing all the people he never stands up to. I'm just going after the people that he's dealing with out there, and I'm criticizing them, and I'm trying to steer them and manage them in a particular way. No, a godly woman is to be mistress of her tongue. When those in your household think of your words, does the phrase law of kindness come to mind? When people think of you in your household, does the phrase law of kindness, is that the first thing that pops into their head? And if it isn't, then you want to alter that. You want it to become that. You want to get there. The Bible says it'd be better to live in the corner of an attic than with a woman who's nagging and dripping like a leak all day. So don't do that. Don't be that way. Next, a godly woman is sexually responsive. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Song of Songs 7:10. A woman should be a locked garden, which no one may approach but her husband. A woman should be a locked garden, which no one can approach but her husband, and she ought not to be dressing in a way that acts as though others could, even though she wouldn't let them. The woman should not, but to say that she should be a locked garden is not to say that she should be a safe, one who changes her combination every other day or so. Women who are difficult to approach sexually are women who want their husbands to wander. This does not give the husband the right to wander, but we all have enough temptations already. Women ought not to want their husbands to wander, and they ought not to act like they want their husbands to wander. And husbands have no legitimate argument when if a wife is not sexually responsive. He doesn't have the right to say, I heard it in the sermon, she's not sexually responsive. She wants me to wander, therefore I will. Yes, she is acting like she wants you to wander, but God still refuses to let you wander. You may not wander, God says, and you're serving him. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. But wives, you have to understand that you are tempting your husband to wander, and it's a temptation he is required to resist. But the temptation that he's required to resist is one that you are helping to create. So you don't have the right to give him permission to wander, but don't do it anyway. We all have enough temptations already. Fifth, a godly woman shops wisely and well. Her husband must provide her with the wherewithal. When he has done so, she brings her food from afar. Proverbs 31:14. That means Costco runs. Shopping for groceries and for clothing is not her entertainment. It is her vocational responsibility, and she is charged before God to do it wisely and well. And you ought not to be Pharaoh to her, where you tell her to make bricks without straw. You need to provide her with what she needs. I said before that in Exodus we saw that a husband's responsibilities are to keep a woman's closets full, her cupboards full, and her arms full. That's God's responsibility, assigned responsibility to a husband. And here, she brings her food from afar. She is not supposed to be extravagant. She's not supposed to be wild. She's not supposed to run the family into financial troubles because she just can't resist a deceitful sale. But if she's shopping wisely, shrewdly, and well, she is doing what God has called her to do. Some women are good at it, while others are wasteful. Those who are good at it should be able to give pointers to those who are wasteful. All of these things are things that we have to learn how to do. We're not born knowing how to do these things automatically. As you're bringing up your children, boys are becoming men, girls are becoming women, and fathers and mothers ought to be teaching them how to step into that role. And if many young people arrive at adulthood not having been taught that way because of the general disintegration of the home, if that happens, then older Christian men and older Christian women in the body of Christ should teach the younger folks who don't know how to do these things or don't know how to do them as effectively as they could how to do them. So a godly woman shops wisely and well. After this, a godly woman is a good cook. She also rises, Proverbs 31:15. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. She anticipates the household needs with regard to food. She anticipates them. She thinks ahead. She provides. She is industrious. As the executive of the home, she is aware of the importance of good food. This, again, if we live in a culture where way too many people eat way too many meals over the sink. It's just on their way, go, 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 go. And in order to build a civilization, you have to have families that sit down at a table together. And when you sit down at a table together, there must be something on it. And there must be something on it that makes it worth coming to the table and sitting down. And that is the woman's responsibility. Now, some of you are thinking, man, this is straight out of the 1950s. Well, no, this is actually straight out of the entire range of human history. This is what the human race is like, and you're living in this weird little bubble that wants to repeal the law of gravity and repeal the way things are. We are in high revolt against the way God ordain things and set things up in the way human societies have always run, generally, we are in a pathological, messed up state. Women are, men provide the wherewithal, men bring home the bacon, and the women make it into something edible. Seventh, a godly woman is to be theologically educated. A godly woman is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a learner. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn. Now, it goes on to say in quietness and submission, but the note that the exhortation is let a woman learn. We wrongly emphasize sometimes that women should learn in all submission, 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 and then they say, and that means that she doesn't have to learn at all. No, that's not what the apostle says. Men and women both together, men and women both together are disciples of Jesus Christ. Men and women together are co-laborers in the gospel. Men and women together deal with theological issues. Men and women together explain theology and doctrine and biblical history to their children. Women are as much part of the intellectual arm of the Christian faith as the men are. The fact that the apostle says that women are not to teach or have authority over men, the women are excluded from the elder board by the scriptures, women are excluded from the pulpit by the scriptures, does not mean that women therefore can check out when it comes to theology. Women are to be educated. They're to be thoughtful. They're to be Bible readers. They are to understand theological concepts. Women are as much disciples of Jesus Christ as the men are to be. It is not the case that men are to pursue their vocation, let's say he's an engineer, and then he's to do theology on the side because he's a Christian engineer, and he does theology on the side because he's a man. And the woman does all that stuff, that domestic stuff at home, and she doesn't have to think about theology at all because she's just doing the home stuff. That is false doctrine. It's pernicious, it's wicked, it's evil. We want men and women together to understand their vocational pursuits in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. And it is no, women don't get a free pass where, well, what I'm doing is so unimportant that I don't need to shine the light of the Word of God on it. And what the men are doing is, that's the important stuff. That's one of the lies of feminism. Feminism says that men are out there doing the important stuff and women are doing the unimportant stuff, like molding the next generation. That's the unimportant stuff. No, all adult Christians, all people who are seeking to be disciples need to understand their calling and their pursuit in the light of the Word of God. That means women are to be theologically engaged and interested. Also, that incidentally means, husbands, you need to be giving them a shot at hearing the sermons once in a while. You want to be the kind of family. We know in this congregation where the little ones sit through the service with us, it's an hour and a half service. We know that's a challenge. We know that keeping moral order in your row is sometimes a challenge, especially if your row has got 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 little ones going down there. Men, help maintain that moral order so it's not you listening to the sermon and the wife is taking care of all the troops. Both of you together take care of the troops, take turns, because you both need to hear the Word of God. Eighth, a godly woman respects masculine leadership. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. You can also see 1 Timothy 2:11-15 and Proverbs 31:20. In our time, it is particularly important for women to resist the lies of feminism because feminism is a dangerous heresy. It's a leveling heresy. It is a corruption, and it is a corruption that is getting into everything. This does not mean, I just want to say at the outset, this does not mean, well, since the women can't get up and teach publicly, then they don't have to know anything. No, you're teaching the next generation. You're not the preacher, but you're raising up the next generation of preachers. You're not doing the activity itself, but you're the one shaping and molding those who will be. And you can't do it blindly. You can't do it stupidly. You have to do it as a thoughtful Christian. Ninth, A godly woman, and the 7th, 8th, and 9th, I want you to balance all together. Women should be theologically educated. Women should respect and want and desire masculine leadership. But 9th, a godly woman is involved in the mission of the church. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 4:3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You can also look at Romans 16:1 and Acts 18:26. Those who say that evangelism is for the men only, or that Bible studies are for the men only, or apologetics would be for the men only, just don't get it. Women are not to perform certain teaching roles in the church, but they are to perform certain other teaching roles. Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18, for example, just very quickly, look at that, Acts 18. Apollos comes to Ephesus in verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and explained unto him the way of God more perfectly. And the grammar here is very blunt and clear. Aquila and Priscilla both explained to Apollos that what he was teaching was insufficient. Both of them took him aside. Priscilla was not preaching in the synagogue. She was not a public officer teaching, but she was part of the team that set Apollos straight. And Apollos was eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures, and Priscilla knew more than he did. And so when the Bible says that women are not to teach in the congregation, teacher have authority over men, it's simply women are not to teach men. It is not the case that means that men can learn nothing from women. We have an example right here where Apollos learns from Priscilla. So when if Nancy says to me one day, "I was just reading Colossians this morning, and have you ever noticed?" I go, "I'm not listening. I'm not listening." That'd be stupid, right? Now, the fact that it's stupid doesn't keep many men from doing it, right? The fact that women are not to teach men does not mean that men are not to learn from women. A lot of men need to do a lot better job learning from their wives. But they learn from their wives because their wives are dutiful and submissive and respectful, and as they are co-laborers in the gospel, that's how Paul describes these women. He says, "True companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." He's not saying, "And everywhere I go, I preach the gospel, and there are these women who always man the kitchen, and there's the potluck afterwards," and that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about laboring in the gospel proper. Women are Christian disciples. They're to be thoughtful, as thoughtful and engaged as the men are. 10th, a godly woman dresses nicely. Her clothing is fine linen and purple, Proverbs 31:22. Modesty and decorum do not require dressing in a mattress sack. And with all the references to perfume in the Song of Songs, a woman should take care to smell good. Now you say, "Well, isn't that kind of vain and superficial?" No, the Bible doesn't say that pagan women adorn themselves and Christian women are not to adorn themselves. The difference between pagan women and Christian women is how they adorn themselves, not whether they adorn themselves. The woman is the crown of her husband. She is supposed to care. She's supposed to care how she looks because how she looks reflects on him. If the crown is tarnished, it makes the king look bad. If the crown is fallen into disrepair, it makes him look bad. She's not being selfless. She's not being selfless if she lets herself go. God has created women to adorn themselves, and they can do it. It's not selfish when they do it. Women are created to adorn themselves because if they're taught scripturally, they know that adorning themselves is adorning another. If a pagan woman adorns herself, she's doing it for herself. A pagan woman adorns herself for herself, and we rightly dismiss it as vain and conceited. And that's why the apostle says, Peter says, "Let not your beauty be the outward." Don't be the kind of woman who puts on her makeup with a trowel. Don't do your hair up, and as the pagan women did in the first century, don't do your hair up in ornate braids and then sprinkle gold dust in it the way they did. The sort of thing that he was talking about is the kind of thing that you see in outlandish hair fashion magazines. It was outlandishness. Look, everybody, look at me, 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 me. The Apostle Peter is not forbidding pigtails. He's not forbidding a braid. He's not forbidding women looking nice. He's not forbidding them adorning themselves. He's saying they must not adorn themselves in a way that's outlandish, that's just way out there. A godly Christian woman adorns herself one way. A pagan woman adorns herself another way. And the Bible tells us that the godly method of a woman adorning herself results in women that are far more beautiful, far more lovely, far prettier than what you find in the world. That is simply the way God does it. God says, if you adorn yourself first with a gentle and quiet spirit, it's the same sort of thing that Sarah did. This is how a Christian woman is to adorn herself. She's not to be a spiritual woman and not care about adornment. If she says, oh, I'm above all that, I don't care how I look, that's just another way of saying, I don't care what the Word of God says. I don't care what the Bible says. God says, keep yourself up. God doesn't say that everybody should look exactly the same. God's not egalitarian. God's not saying that you should conform to some arbitrary standard in the women's magazines. But the Bible says this is the standard, and the Bible says you're to adorn yourself. You're to care how you look, because how you look reflects on your father. How you look reflects on your husband. How you look reflects on your family. And so you adorn yourself in the Christian community. Adorning yourself is how you adorn others. The reason you adorn yourself, women, is because you are the ornament of the church. Right? You are the ornament of the church. One of the early pagans in the early history of the Christian church said something to the effect of, what women these Christians have. What women these Christians have. That's the way it should go. And then 11th, a godly woman honors her husband with her hair. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And this ties nicely in with the previous point. Woman is the glory of man. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. That's not second place. The crown is not something that comes in second. The crown is the capstone. The crown is the final glory. When you see God create in the creation week, as he works through the creation week, he's progressing from the lesser to the greater, from lesser glory to more glory. The world was created inchoate. The world was created, it was without form or void. And then God began blessing and shaping and dividing and adorning. And all the adornment came, and more adornment, more and more. And finally, he gets to the last glorious act of creation, which was the creation of the woman. And the woman ought to act like she's that glory. She ought to care. She ought to care because she has a position of high privilege. A godly woman will know that her hair is a daily sermon on how her husband is doing. And of course, it's not external. The apostle forbids that. It's the internal blessing of a gentle and quiet spirit that works its way out. But it works its way out. It comes out. Christian women need to care about their station because it is a high station indeed. Our Father and our God, we've heard your word declared, and we've heard it with our ears. We pray now that your spirit would be active with us such that we hear all these things with our hearts as well. When we come to this table, we are doing as we've been instructed. We observe communion because the Lord established the meal and instructed us to observe it. This is one reason for coming, and of course, it is the foundational one. Partaking of this meal is an act of glad obedience. But part of the reason the obedience is glad is that the more we observe it, the more we have an understanding of what obedience is like. When the Apostle Peter tells us to desire the milk of the Word, he tells us to do it the way a newborn infant does. When a newborn is rooting for milk, he is doing it in obedience, but he's not following orders in some stoic fashion, bound to his duty. But he is obeying a deeper law. And then Peter adds, we are to keep coming now that we have tasted that the Lord is good. When we discover that obedience is delightful, this does not make the obedience evaporate. No, it means that our obedience is maturing. It is growing up. And it is the same with this ingestible word as it is for the word preached or the word read. Come to Jesus Christ, here presented to you as a newborn infant, instinctively seeking out your life. And after you've been coming for a time, after you've tasted that the Lord is good, keep coming, keep returning. Obedience keeps tasting better. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: in God's marvelous wisdom, He created Adam from the dust of the ground. And because Adam was created from the dust of the ground in accordance with God's word, the man is greater than the woman in authority. But what did God make the man out of? He made the man out of dirt. What did God make the woman out of? He made the woman out of the image and glory of God. So the man was taken from the dust of the ground. The woman is taken from the man. And so as the man exceeds the woman in authority, so the woman exceeds the man in glory. And the man should use the authority God gave him to serve, and the woman should use the glory God gave her to do the same. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.